Acts chapter 20, as Paul arranges to meet with the elders from the church at Ephesus. Paul was not in Ephesus. He was going near to Ephesus, would be within about 30 miles of it as the crow flies, and sent word for the Ephesian elders to come and meet him. And according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, they did. They met him. And Paul talked to them about what he had done, about his time that he had spent in Ephesus, all of the work that he had done for the sake of the Lord. And he discussed the fact with them that he very possibly would never see them again. Or as he put it, "You will not see my face again." Then he charged them with these words that have become very familiar to us from Acts chapter 20, let's begin in verse 25. "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." You'll recall that he went on in that conversation then to warn them of departures from the faith. And in fact, he even said, "And from among you," seeming to refer to the leaders of the Lord's church, "there would be some who would depart from the truth." And of course, in a situation like that, they certainly potentially would be very influential to lead others away. These are just a sampling of scriptures that show us that it was God's will that every congregation have elders, and those elders needed to be qualified. There are two or three questions that I jotted down at the end of my outline that I would kind of use as a teaser for the next time we discuss this. And one of the questions that I said we would talk about, and I'll go ahead and tell you now because I may forget when I get to the end: can you have a scriptural congregation of the Lord's church without elders? Well, that's a good question. It's an important question. It's important that we not only know the answer to it in a yes or no way, but it's important that we understand how we arrive at that answer. And so that question, along with two or three others, we'll reserve for, 2 weeks from tonight, because next Sunday night will be taken up with our Vacation Bible School. But let's think about elders. Let's think about the importance of the eldership. And as we talk about the eldership, I think the most logical place for us to begin is with a discussion about the government of the Lord's church. There is a great deal of misunderstanding about the government of the church. In fact, all you have to do is look around you and see a sampling of the various ways that religions, using that term loosely, churches, especially denominational groups and organizations, govern their own churches. Of course, an examination of those kind of things certainly needs to be compared with the teachings of Scripture. God's Word teaches us that there is no man who is in control, in charge, ruling over, is the head of the church. The government of the Lord's church is summed up in the term monarchy, or a divine monarchy, to be exact. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says that God gave him to be head over all things to the church, and he is the head of the body. as a divine monarchy, there is no earthly organization that controls or determines how the church believes or practices, because all of that has been settled by the head of the church. Jesus Christ, being the head of the church, has given the instruction, the commands, for all that we need to know in order to serve God acceptably. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some things that are efficiently decided by someone within the local congregation. For example, what time are we going to meet? The Bible doesn't legislate. The Bible hasn't determined a suitable meeting time for Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. In fact, I don't think I can find a single reference to specifically Wednesday night Bible study in Scripture. And so somebody has to decide whether those things should be done, should not be done, how they could be done most efficiently, and so forth. That's not the government of the church. And as we think about the church, let's go ahead and consider the fact that Scripture refers to the church in two different ways. First of all, the Bible refers to the universal church, or the church universal. That is, the church in all of the world. Wherever the church is found, wherever the location is, wherever the place that you find a congregation, it is a part of the Lord's church. Wherever it is, it's part of God's universal church. Now, contrary to what some people want to say, God's universal church is not made up of all different kind of religions who all teach different and conflicting things and doctrines and practice things that are contrary to one another. That is not what we mean when we talk about the universal church. We're referring to every congregation, every group which worships and serves God in accordance with the instruction of the New Testament examples that are set. Following those things that were done by the church in the New Testament, wherever that congregation or group of people is, they are a part of the Lord's church. It is the Lord's church universal that Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He was not talking about one specific congregation. He was not talking about one particular location. He was referring to the church worldwide, the universal church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are several references in Scripture to the church that are used in just that universal way. But the Bible also refers to the church sometimes in a local sense. We've already read more than one passage of Scripture which makes that point, but most specifically we find it there in Acts chapter 20. Where in verse 28, Paul told those elders, the elders from the congregation of the Lord's church there in Ephesus, to feed or to be on guard for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He wasn't talking about the universal church. He was talking about the church there in Ephesus. He was talking about the congregation over which they were serving as the elders. And when Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every city, he was separating all of those individual congregations in that terminology and paying tribute or making reference to the church local as opposed to the church universal. And so, when the Bible refers to the local church, the local congregation, it's the congregation in Antioch or Corinth or Montgomery or any number of places we could name the congregation or congregations that meet in any of those places, sometimes many of them in the same town, are each a local congregation of the Lord's church. A discussion of the Lord's church, the government of the Lord's church, the universal and local aspect of the Lord's church, naturally should lead to a discussion of the autonomous nature of the individual congregations. The word autonomous literally means, according to the English definition, self-governing. What it really says, if you dig a little deeper beyond that first two-word definition, is having responsibility for its own duties. In other words, a congregation, a local congregation in this city, call it any city you want to, the congregation that meets at this place in this city does not answer to the congregation that meets across the way. It does not answer to a group of congregations that form some kind of organization. This congregation answers only to the will of God, as the Lord instructed in the New Testament. This congregation is not governed or controlled by any central body. There is no organic connection to any kind of group in the sense of being controlled, governed, or influenced by in legislative matters. I know there are very many good reasons for that. The very best one that I can think of is for the sake of the protection of the individual congregations. For example, if a congregation is a part of some council or group or answers to some head body, and if perhaps either that congregation itself or members of the leadership in that council or that governing body, if either one of those extremes goes wrong, they are most likely to carry the other one with them. If our congregation here at Redland Road is a part of some convention or some large group and we decide to go off on a tangent after, you name it, it'd be hard to name something too unbelievable these days when you look around and see what some people are falling for. But if we were to get caught up in something that would take us off into the weeds of doctrinal error, our close connection in a council or a convention would be very likely to see others joining up with us. You probably didn't know, maybe you have read about it and heard about it in the news, but about 4 years ago, the United Methodist Church, and I'm not picking on the Methodists, this is a fact from news stories, about 4 years ago, in seeing a lot of the divergence of opinion, especially regarding sexuality, the governing body of the United Methodist Church came up with a suitable exit strategy that could be used by individual churches who wanted to disassociate themselves from the United Methodist organization. And this year, that planning and that preparation proved to be profitable, at least for the sake of that denomination, as a large number of individual congregations of the United Methodist Church, I believe the number that I saw represented in the news story was a little bit over 6% of the nationwide congregations, withdrew from the central organization of the United Methodist Church in opposition to the official position of the United Methodist Church on matters that pertain to transgenderism and other aspects of sexuality. You see, nothing is done individually when you have a group or an organization with everybody organically connected together. That's one of the wise things that I see in the scriptures about the autonomous nature of the individual congregation. The question naturally follows then, well, if we are governed by the Lord Jesus Christ as our king or our head, as a divine monarch, and if we are not connected to other individual congregations, that is, when someone passes down a law from a human organization, it applies to all of us as individual congregations. If we don't have a situation like that, how are we going to figure out what to do? Maybe the best way to put it is, what is the purpose of the church, and how does the church then carry out that purpose if there is no organization between individual congregations and heaven, so to speak? And thus we come to our study of the eldership. Elderships do not rule the church in the conventional way that we understand the term rule, as a king rules or as Christ rules the church. I understand full well that there are places in Scripture where, for example, the Hebrew writer says, obey them that have the rule over you. Elders, according to Peter, are to rule well. The word rule there in those cases is a little different word from what we normally use for a ruler. And so, what is the job of elders? Why do we have elders? What is their purpose if the church doesn't need a ruler? I've seen it summed up very well. I believe Brother Robert Taylor Jr. summed it up in his book, Scriptural Elderships. Can't remember the name of it. Tom, you borrowed that book from me some time back. The purpose of elders, the reason they exist, can be summed up in the fact that they see to it that local churches follow all the commands of God and obey the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ without hesitation, without change, without modification, and without substitution. Now, I realize that's a pretty good bit to try to jot down if you're taking notes. Let me say it again. The responsibility of the elders is to see to it that the local church follows all the commands of God and the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church without hesitation, without change, modification, or substitution. Now, if you were to take that statement and turn it or twist it to match the the ideas and the doctrines that a lot of people have in mind today for the understanding of church rule and control, it would read probably more like something like this. The responsibility of the elders is to make sure the local congregation follows all of their commands, obeys all of their instruction, and does so without any hesitation, change, modification, or substitute. You see the difference there? It is not the job of elders to make rules for the church. God has taken care of that. It's the responsibility of the elders. And the word responsibility there is not used lightly at all. It is the responsibility of elders to see to it that the local congregation obeys the will of God. As we talk about and think about connecting with the eldership, I believe some of these basic things are very helpful, in fact, absolutely necessary, because, number one, the eldership is very important. Number two, the eldership is critical to the not only the safety and the spiritual success of each individual member of the congregation, the eldership is also very important, as we've already seen from that definition, to the matter of following through with the things that God has said that the church must do. Who is to be elders? Who are to be elders, I suppose would be more correct. 1 Timothy chapter 3, also Titus chapter 1, give a list of the qualifications. We've studied these recently in one of Tom's classes within the last year or so. I made reference to a few minutes ago. And so we're not going to go through all of the qualifications or characteristics of elders again, but we want to simply establish the fact that elders must be qualified. God has declared that only those men can serve as elders. Only those men can truly be regarded as elders if they are scripturally qualified according to those qualifications set forth in those passages of Scripture. We could talk for hours or days on end about some of the problems that have arisen in situations where elders were trying to serve, or churches were trying to use men to serve as elders who were not qualified. There are very important reasons behind all of those qualifications. This is not just some arbitrary list that God threw out and says, okay, I think this sounds good. No, there are very important reasons behind those qualifications. Those who have tried to go without the qualifications have met with failure or have seen departures from the truth in very progressive ways. As we spend the rest of our time, just a few more minutes, I promise, on the matter of the work of the elders, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Between the passage there in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, we have an almost complete view of the work of the eldership in accordance with the names that Scripture uses for elders. We find they are referred to as elders. The elders of the church at Ephesus. They are referred to as presbyters. One passage of Scripture uses the word presbyters, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. In fact, some of the modern translations use the term eldership, where the word presbyters. The word presbyters is a collective term, And we use the word eldership today to refer to the group of elders who serve, always plurality. Never is there a mention in Scripture, a command to appoint a single elder to serve over a congregation, but always in the plural. And the word presbyters is the word that we sometimes substitute eldership for. Eldership is not in the New Testament, except in those translations that use it in the place of presbyters or presbytery. Elders and presbyters, bishops and overseers, those two terms give an indication of the supervisory role that elders have in the local congregation. And then the last two names are pastors and shepherds. Pastors and shepherds we find reflected here in the text of 1 Peter chapter 5. And they refer to the care that is to be given to the, as Paul said to the Ephesian elders, to the flock. I want you to look with me as we read 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Then he goes on to describe or to talk about the responsibilities of certain other groups in the church. This particular passage calls up the imagery of a shepherd taking care of a flock of sheep. Someone has suggested, I believe it was Philip Keller in his book entitled A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, something to that effect. He says that a shepherd, and I believe I've told you this before, a shepherd basically has four duties in the caring for the sheep. And these four things find perfect application among the local church on the part of the eldership. Number one, he says that a shepherd has the responsibility of keeping the flock free from fear. Free from fear. Having worked with cows for a big portion of my life, I could only understand how a flock of sheep could be probably even more excitable than a herd of cows. A shepherd is responsible for keeping the flock free from fear, calmed down, satisfied, taken care of with the essentials, warding off any kind of panic that potentially can come not only to a flock of sheep, but also to a group of God's people. Shepherd has responsibility, number two, of keeping the flock free from friction. Sometimes sheep get a little bit hostile toward one another. And it's the shepherd's responsibility to make sure that nobody gets hurt, that nobody squares off and fights, that when there's contention or when there's trouble, things are calmed down. I think that has a pretty good application into the work of the elders of the local church as they shepherd the flock in making sure that friction doesn't exist among the family of God's people. Number three, he said the shepherd's responsibility is to keep the flock free from pests. Sheep are very susceptible to all manner of insects and parasites and so forth, and probably one of the responsibilities of the shepherd that we don't recognize as much as we could is the responsibility of trying to keep them free from as many of those pests and problems as possible. I've seen congregations where there were a lot of pests that had invaded. And it is one of the responsibilities of the eldership to make sure that those kind of interferences don't get a foothold. And then number four, it is the responsibility of the shepherd to protect the sheep from hunger. It literally is his job to lead them forth into the fields and the pastures where they can find adequate food and the food that is best for them. One of the greatest responsibilities that an eldership has is to make sure to oversee the doctrinal purity of the teaching that goes on within the local congregation. These are only a few, just a sampling of some of the responsibilities of a shepherd that find application in the matter of elders serving a local congregation. And in this introductory discussion tonight, hopefully we've been able to hit on a few highlights that will help us to see the eldership more clearly, and as we go forward, we'll talk about some of those other questions. Questions like, why can't a woman be an elder? As I've already said, can a local church survive without elders? And some other questions such as those. We all need to be connected to the eldership. Because as we read just a few minutes ago from 1 Peter chapter 5, one of the responsibilities that the elders have is to watch for the souls of those that are under their charge. The better we know our elders, the more we know about their role in the local congregation, the better connected with them we can be. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way this evening, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.